Paul's constant concern was for the maturing of the people to whom he ministered. He wanted them to grow. That was his burden, the desire of his heart, that the people to whom he ministered would be mature. That's the burden, I think, of any leader, of any teacher. They want to see the people who they're ministering to mature in their walk with the Lord. Let's look at Paul's prayer for the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ the glory and praise of God." Paul has a passion for the spiritual development of his people. That was his great concern. We see this passion revealed in his prayer life. As Paul prayed for the believers, he prayed for their maturity. That's his focus. When Paul prays for other people, his focus is on their spiritual growth. Turn me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at a couple of Paul's prayers here, just so we can see the spirit of Paul as he prays for believers. And as we look at this, I want you to think how this relates to your own prayer life. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. It says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Paul's praying here, I want you to grow. He's praying for their spiritual development. Turn over to chapter 3 of Ephesians. In verse 14, we see him praying again. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." He prays for their spiritual health. We see the same thing in Colossians 1, verse 19 through 12. He prays, and what he does, he prays for their spiritual maturity. That was his passion. He wanted the believers to grow up in their daily lives. Now, combining all these texts, we notice that the apostle prays that those addressed may abound in wisdom, knowledge, power, endurance, long-suffering, joy, gratitude, and love. He prayed, folks, listen, for their spiritual needs. We don't find Paul praying on behalf of physical needs. Now, I'm sure there are plenty of believers in these churches that had physical needs. And later in chapter 2, we'll see that he did pray for Epaphroditus, who was sick. But Paul didn't pray for the physical. You're sick, I want you to get better. He didn't pray for generic church success and blessing. He ties his prayers directly to their spiritual needs. That was his passion and burden. Now let me ask you this morning, what's the content of your prayer life? Are your prayers, first of all, characterized by thanksgiving as with Paul's? I mean, do you, when you pray, spend time just thanking God for what he has done in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of your friends? Do you pray for the spiritual health of other believers? You know, often we'll pray, "Oh, so-and-so sick, Lord, help them feel better for this or that." But do you pray for their spiritual? Do you say, "Lord, use the sickness that they're dealing with right now to mature them. Use the situation, the trial that they're in, to turn their eyes to you. Lord, help them to grow in this situation." That needs to be the content of our prayer life. Those are biblical prayers. A.W. Pink writes, "How different are the prayers of Scripture from those which we are accustomed to hear in religious gatherings." That's so true. You listen to the prayers of the people and listen, read the Scriptures and see what's there. There's a great difference, folks. Paul's passion was spiritual development, not physical comfort. You know, behind each of our requests, each time we pray, there is a desire. And we often pray only for physical or material needs. Why is that? I think it's because we believe that health and material things are going to bring us happiness. And if we just had our health, we just had the material things, we'd be happy. And that's not true. Our happiness comes from our relationship with God, and the trials and the problems and the sickness we face are there to mold us and shape us and move us into a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gloried in his physical problems. Now, you don't hear too many people today doing that. But that was Paul's attitude. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12:19. Paul says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I'll brag about my sickness, I'll brag about my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He said, if God is glorified when I'm weak, then I want to be as weak as I can be. Why did Paul glory in his physical problems? Was he some kind of sick sadomasochist? No. He gloried in his problems because God was glorified in them. As he was weak, God was demonstrated through that weakness. So Paul cut through all the superficial stuff and he prayed for their real need, growth, which would bring blessing. Listen to James 1:25. It says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does. Blessing. Spiritual and material are connected with spiritual progress. As we look in the Word of God, as we grow in our relationship with God, we are blessed. You know that prayer is our duty. We see Paul praying. We see prayer through all of the Scripture. Do you realize it's our duty? It's not just a privilege, it's a duty that we have. Luke 18:1 says, then spoke he a parable unto them, that men ought always to pray. Always to pray, not to lose heart. In other words, if you're praying, you're not going to lose heart. You're not going to give in. You're not going to cave in. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious, but pray. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is our duty. I've said this many times, and I hope you're starting to get it. Prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. And you understand what that means? When you don't pray, if you go through a day without prayer, you have just said, God, I don't need you. I'm self-sufficient. I'm not praying because I'll make it on my own. I'm not dependent on you. I have everything I need. I don't need you. And it's only when our life seems to begin to fall apart that we turn to God and we begin to ask things of Him. Prayerlessness. If you've gone through a day without prayer, you have just declared your independence of God. I don't need you. I'm independent. Now, if that doesn't change your prayer life, I don't know what will. Because self-sufficiency, folks, is pride. On the other hand, prayer is a declaration of our dependence. We're saying, God, I need you. Every time I pray, when you pray over your meal, you say, God, thank you for the food. We're dependent on you to feed us. When you pray, Lord, give me wisdom this day to honor you, you're saying, Lord, I'm dependent on you. I need you to carry me throughout the day. Does your prayer life declare that you are dependent upon God for everything? Or does your lack of prayer declare that you are independent? You're prideful and you feel like you can just do it on your own. You know, it's a leader's duty to pray, but I also think it's his desire. In Acts 6:4, it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I think it's so important that we understand how important prayer is. You know, too often we say, well, I'm just too busy to pray. We need to stop being so busy and spend a little time in prayer. It's amazing how much more we'll get done. It's every believer's duty, and it should be our desire to pray for them. I like praying for other people because it's exciting to see God work in their lives. It's exciting when you see God answer prayer. Well, in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul says, I pray. And the Greek word for praying here, proeukomai, and it's in the present tense, which gives us the idea of repeated action. Paul continually prayed for them. Now, what did he pray for? Well, he tells us to pray for four things. He prays that their love would abound, that they would grow in excellence and in integrity, and he prays for their fruitfulness, which all results in God's glory. Paul prays, first of all, for their love. Now, this is the greatest of spiritual virtues. This is the sine qua non of the Christian life, love. 1 Corinthians 13, turn over there with me. Let's look at a few verses. I know you know these verses. That's okay, I'm going to remind you anyway, because it's a reminder that we need every day. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." The greatest Christian virtue is love. Faith and hope are embodied in love. He says in verse 7 that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, folks, is the surpassing virtue. It is the most essential factor in the spiritual life. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. He says this basically: life without love equals zero. Life without love equals zero. So if you're living your life and you're not loving, it adds up to nothing. Look at the first three verses. Paul says, "Though I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass and clanging." So I'm just making a lot of noise is all I'm doing. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." That's incredible. You know, the Bible puts such an emphasis on faith and how important it is for faith. But he says, I can have the faith that I can remove mountains, but if I don't love, I am nothing. "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing." Paul, in his prayer, is focusing on their love for one another here. He's not focusing on their love for God, but their love for each other. But do you know that your love cannot be horizontal if it's not vertical? You know, people say, "I really love God, I just can't stand you." You know, that's not right. That's not possible. The Bible says, if you don't love one another, you don't love God. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, you know, we can't talk like that today, because we have to be sensitive, you know, to people's needs. And we don't want to hurt anybody, so we can't say strong stuff like that. But, you notice the apostles didn't mix words. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, he just says, you're confused, you're misdirected. You need to say, he says, you're just a liar. You're a liar. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also." It's a commandment. If you love God, you're going to demonstrate that love and love for one another. You can't get around it. Let me ask you this morning, are you a liar? You say you love God, but yet don't love your fellow man? If you don't love your brother, you don't love God either. And the Greek word for love that Paul is praying for is the word agape, and it's a divine love. God is its source. We partake of the divine nature, so we have the ability to love. Once we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we've partaken of his nature, the Holy Spirit indwells us, now we have the ability to love. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So we share the very nature of God. And love is one of God's moral attributes. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Now, if we are a partaker of the divine nature and God is love, then we have the ability to love. Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." See, apart from God, we don't have the ability to love in the sense of agape, but believers, as believers, we have the ability to love one another with God's love. It's not human love he's praying for. It's not an object attraction. It's not sentimentality or emotion. Folks, we're not talking about feelings when we talk about biblical love. When we talk about agape, we're not talking about feelings. We're talking about a divine virtue given by God. This love is not the result of an emotional attraction. You know, God didn't love us because we were attractive. Do you understand that? That's what agape is all about. You know, Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's not that we were attractive. It's because God willed it. Because it's who he is. Now, the Philippians already had love. All right, they were a loving bunch. He is calling for a greater expression of it. He wants their love to abound. In Acts 16, Lydia became a Christian, and she showed them love immediately. She invited them into their household, she fed them, she cared for them. The Philippian jailer came to Christ, and he washed their wounds, and he cared for them. The Philippians had been sacrificially giving to Paul. That's why he's writing this letter. That was an act of love. But Paul wants them to increase in their love. Paul was never satisfied with anything short of perfection. He was always striving to live a more Christ-like life and encourage his followers to do the same. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now this is Paul writing this. He's writing this near the end of his life. This is a man who is incredible in his devotion to God. But look what he writes in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehend it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was never satisfied, always reaching up. And though the Philippians had demonstrated love in incredible ways, he said, I want you to keep on loving. I want it to abound. Love is the single greatest virtue in the church. It's a mark of our discipleship. Reinhold Niebuhr, the German theologian, said the church reminded him of the ark. He said, if it wasn't for the storm outside, you couldn't stand to stink inside. You know, that's sad, folks, but think about that. It says the church reminded him of the ark. If it wasn't for the storm outside, you couldn't stand to stink inside. And that's sad, but I think that's true in a lot of churches. It's true in a lot of cases in our lives. It's just that it's so bad out there that we do find something in the church, but still it's not what it needs to be. The church too often lacks love. Well, agape, divine love, the love of choice or will. It's not object drawn. It's not impulse, emotion, or sentiment. It's not drawn to something because of its beauty or attractiveness. That's the world's love. That's not agape. The world says, I love you because you do something for me. You make me feel good. That's not the love of choice. That's the love of impulse. It's really self-love is what it is. I love you because you make me feel good. Have you ever heard someone say, I fell in love, I just couldn't help it? Well, biblical love is not a hole that you fall into. Divine love is a choice of the will. It's an action of the will. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved and he gave. It wasn't because we were so attractive that God's emotions got out of hand and I just fell in love with those people. That wasn't it. If that were the case, what happens if he falls out of love with us? God's love is a sovereign act of his will. It's not an emotion. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let me show you why God loves you. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's why right there. Why does God love us? Because he chose to. Look at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God loves us because he chose to. It was an act of the will. Agape is a sacrificial love of choice. You must choose to love. It's expressed in meeting a need, doing a deed of kindness, caring for someone in a practical way. It's not the love of feelings, but of action. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 13 again. Verses 4 through 7 give us the description of love. And it's literally described here. So let's look at it. I'm going to read to you from God's Word translation. I think it does a very good job of bringing out the points here. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love isn't jealous. It doesn't sing its own praises. And the reason for that is because when you sing your own praises, you do so to make somebody else feel bad. Love doesn't want to do that. It isn't arrogant. It isn't rude. It doesn't think about itself. It isn't irritable. It doesn't keep track of wrongs. It isn't happy when injustice is done. but is happy with the truth. Love never stops being patient, never stops believing, never stops hoping, never gives up. Folks, these are all verbs, because love is action. It's a series of action. It is what you do. It's not what you feel. It is sacrificially meeting needs. The world's love is totally the love of impulse and emotion and attraction. It knows very little about the love of the will. It plays on emotions. When they do fundraisers on TV, they don't give you a lot of information so you can make an intelligent choice. They appeal to your emotions. They'll show you a little child starving to death. They want to grab all of your emotions. They want to deal with your emotions, not your mind. All that human love knows is a response to a feeling, but that's not divine love. We have the love of God, divine love, and we are to will to love. It's a commandment. You can't command feelings, but you can command action. Paul's greatest desire was that the Philippians and all other churches would exercise this love no matter what others do or don't do to us. We are to love. And agape is always to be growing. That's the progress we're making in our Christian life. Paul prays that their love would abound. This is the Greek word perisuo. It means to overflow, to excel to the max. He prays their love would abound more and more. It means even to an even greater degree. They were loving. He prays that they'll do it even more. See, we have to work at it. Folks, do you understand that the second law of thermodynamics works in our Christian lives? I mean, it's a universal law. It works across the board. It's a law of entropy. The law, anything left to itself will tend to deteriorate. It doesn't get better. And somehow we as Christians think it won't affect our spiritual lives. We think we can neglect Bible reading, we can neglect prayer, we can neglect fellowship, and we're just going to keep growing in the Christian life. It's not going to happen. The law of entropy will take effect and it'll pull you down every time. Anything left to itself will tend to digress. That works in the spiritual dimension. You've seen it. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. The word there is mimics. We are to mimic God. And then verse 2 he says, and walk in love. You want to imitate God? You want to mimic God? Here's how to do it. Walk in love. We are to love like Christ loved. He gave his life as a sacrifice, and our love is to be sacrificial also. Paul prays that love would abound in two areas. He prays that love would abound in knowledge and in judgment. Now, the word knowledge is the Greek word epignosis. It means exact or full knowledge. This is the means of growing. If you want to grow in love, you grow by a knowledge of the Word of God. Vine says of epignosis, it lays stress on participation in the truth. There is no other way to grow but through the knowledge of Bible doctrine. As we learn the truth of the Word of God, we mature in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. You want to grow as a Christian? You got to spend time in this book. You know, it amazes me how many Christians neglect this book. I mean, just flat out neglect it. They're wondering, my spiritual life, I have no dynamic to it. You know, I just don't seem to have a relationship with God. I don't feel His presence. I don't seem to have any power in my life. How much time do you spend with God? You know, the Word of God, the Bible says, is living and active. It's powerful. It literally energizes us as the Word of God. But we've got to spend time in it. If you want to grow, you got to advance in your knowledge of the Word of God. That's only going to happen as you study, as you read, as you pour your life into the Scripture. Love is not an uncontrollable motion. It's linked with truth. It's not unregulated impulse. It's regulated by truth. If you know a believer who's in sin, the Bible says you're to break fellowship with them. But you know, too often we say, well, I can't break fellowship with them because I love them too much. I'm afraid it won't do them any good. And listen, turn me to 2 Thessalonians. Our problem is we don't know the Word of God. Epinosis is full knowledge. 2 Thessalonians 3. Show you a couple things in a couple verses here that you might not think go together. 2 Thessalonians 3:5-6. Verse 5 says, now may May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. He's praying for the love. I want you to love that. Look what he says in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to tradition which you received from us. Listen, he prays for love. I want your love to abound. May God direct your hearts to the love of God. Now here's what the love of God is. Withdraw yourself from believers not living right. Drop down to verse 14 of the same chapter. It says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, when you love in knowledge, you understand what love is. It's not just sentimental emotionalism. Oh, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter how you are. I still love you. When you love a believer who's in sin, you say, listen, you go to me, you tell him you're in sin. I can't fellowship with you because you're in sin. You're out of the will of God. You need to get your life right before we can fellowship. You isolate that person because that's a terrible place to be, is outside of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, we see that knowledge without love is zero. But in Philippians 1:9, we see that love without knowledge equals sentimentalism. We don't want either one. We want our love to be balanced. As you learn the Word of God, as you grow in the Word, it will affect your love. You'll understand how to love. Then we're not only to grow in love, but also in judgment, he says. But the word judgment is the Greek word aisthesis, and it means discernment. It's only used here. First epinosis, and then aisthesis. People who don't know doctrine have no discernment. It has to do with the practical application of that deep knowledge. So your love is controlled by your theology and your insight and application of that theology. Excuse me. Years ago, a man came to our church looking for a place to stay. Actually, someone brought him to our church. The guy was homeless, and he had about 3 pairs of clothes on. He had a gym bag. And this other pastor comes into my office. He's got this guy, he says, this is so-and-so, his name is Richard. Richard needs a place to stay. And I said, so why are you bringing him here? Why don't you put him on? Oh, I already fed him. So, now could you give him a place to stay? You know, Richard, he just got his head down, looking down at his feet, real sad, you know. And I said, yeah, I said, we'll take care of you. I said, we support the Union Mission. And I said, Richard, we'll take you over to the Union Mission, we'll put you up, you'll be all set. And he kind of sheepishly looks up and he goes, oh, I can't stay at the mission. I said, what do you mean you can't stay at the mission? He goes, I need a private room. And I said, well, Richard, let me tell you something. We want to help you. We want to help you. I said, but we support the mission, and they got a place, and we're going to take you down there. And I said, that's the best we can do. You can take it or leave it. And he goes, he kind of looked up and he goes, I thought you Christians were supposed to love. Don't you love it when they say that? I said, we are. I said, but we're not supposed to be suckers. And when I said that, his eyes no longer looked down. He looked up. He looked up at me with death. And he came right at me. He started banging on my chest, and I was against my bookcase. And he was cussing out and pounding on my chest. I'm like, calm down, calm down. Well, then he walked out of my office, and he stormed into the audience of the church where choir practice was going on. A couple hundred people there, and he just let loose. I mean, he was, can you fuck any blank Christians? And he was, so I went running in. I mean, you know, my wife and the kids are in there. He walked by several guys like this. He's coming by, cussing and talking to them. These guys turned, they looked at him. They turned back around and carried on their conversation. I'm like, what is it? Christians, never mind, I don't get into Christians being whips, but I'm like, you know, you just let this guy walk in. I mean, I didn't know if he had a gun in the back. He was out of control. I ran in and took him down. Said, call the police. The cops came, handcuffed the man, took him off to jail. He spent 30 days in jail. Richard was a Christian. He said his problem was he hadn't slept for days, and that was, you know, why he was being the way he was. He had a Bible there in his gym bag and everything else, and you know, he was just. But see, we get this idea that love is, let's just take care of him, let's just give him a place to stay, let's just feed him. What does that do for him, folks? What does it do when you feed and you put up a lazy person? Does that help them? See, when I was in another church, I was in charge of benevolence. They did that because they figured that'd be the best way not to give out any money. You know, put me in charge of benevolence, you know? Because whenever anybody came for money, they'd come through me, all right? So I was, you know, if they were homeless, I said, look, I'll give you work. You know, we've got plenty of stuff to do. I put them cutting lawn around the church, clean up, and we pay them for it. You know, show up here, we'll take care of your needs. You know, it's amazing that they didn't really want to work. They just wanted some money. Do you know what God's cure for slothfulness is? Does anybody know what it is?
Hunger,
exactly. That is God's cure for slothfulness. You know, when you get hungry enough, you're almost desperate enough to want to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." See, we think, well, they need something. We just got to be loving and reach out to them. Folks, how much does it help a person to do that? You know, if you really want to help them, you get them on their feet. You see those people in the corner who will work for food? I challenge you, stop and say, "Come on, I got a job for you." You know what they'll tell you? "Well, I can't do it right now." That sign, "Work for food," means give me a handout. "I don't want to work, I'm too lazy." And they got a great deal going there. I've watched people come up to those corners and just dump money into those people. I'm thinking, no wonder they don't work. You know how much can you make on a busy corner with a bunch of people, you know, salving their conscience by dumping money at you? You know? I think it'd be easier to work than stand out there with a sign on it. You know, "We'll work for food." I challenge you. Try it. I'll try it for them. "Come on, I got you." "Well, I can't do it right now." They give you a bunch of excuses. I'm like, forget it. Never mind. Folks, Paul said he's praying that their love, they would love with discernment. Love tries to meet the need of someone, tries to help someone. And if we can genuinely help them, that's what we want to do. But we don't want to encourage them in their sinfulness. Most Christians have no discernment. I can prove that. Turn on your TV set and look who's supported on it. Alright? Look who they're supporting. There's no discernment. They just, you know, want to give their money to anything. Paul prays that their love would keep growing within the guidelines of knowledge, epinosis, and discernment. Now the second thing that Paul prays for is their excellence. In Philippians 1:10, he said, "That you may approve the things that are excellent, and you may be sincere without offense in the day of Christ." True love desires things that are excellent because true love is controlled by a deep knowledge of the Word, which enables the believer to be completely discerning and discriminating. And that leads him to pursuit of the things that are excellent. Paul says that you may approve things that are excellent. Now the word "approve" there is the Greek word dokimazo. It's used in the classical Greek to refer to testing something or someone. It's a technical word for testing money to determine whether or not it's counterfeit. It occurs in a political context for testing a candidate for office. It's used in Luke 14:19 of testing oxen. It's used in Luke 21:56 of testing the sky to discern the weather. Paul, in effect, is saying, my prayer for you is that you would have the capability to evaluate and determine the things that are excellent. To be able to set proper values on things. It's not so much the ability to distinguish good from bad. Paul's praying that they would have the ability to distinguish good from the best. What is the best thing that I do? What is the best use of my time? To focus your time and energy on what really matters. It's the ability to prioritize, to test for the purpose of approval. He wants them to approve things that are excellent. Now, this is the noun diaphero, and it means things of greater value. A translation could be, with the result that you may approve after testing the things of greater value. It starts with epinosis, full Bible knowledge. If doctrine isn't first place in your life, folks, then Christ isn't really first place in your life either. Now, all people say that, "Oh, I just love the Lord, I just don't have time to read." Listen, how do you know anything about the Lord? Where do you learn about Christ? Where do you learn anything you know about Christ? And I've heard people say, "Oh, I don't know about theology, I just love my Jesus." And I say, who is Jesus? And as soon as you start to answer that question, we're involved in a discussion of theology. And if you want to know who Jesus is, you spend time in your Bible to find out who he is. Because you can't just make up your own Jesus and think everything's going to be fine. There's too many people doing that today, folks. You cannot divorce the living word from the written word. Jesus Christ is the living word. The Bible is the written word. It is the written word that reveals the living word. It is the written word that causes us to grow spiritually that we might glorify the living word, Jesus Christ. The majority of believers really don't test anything. They live by their moods and not by their minds. People don't want to think. They want to be amused. You know, they don't want to go to church and have to use their brain and struggle and try to understand things. They just want to go and feel better. They don't want to know how to prove things that are excellent because they can't control their mind. They just want to react to every situation that comes along. Too many people are like the pilot who said to the people, I have good news and bad news. The bad news is we have lost all instrumentation and don't have any idea where we are. The good news is we have a tailwind and we're making excellent time. A lot of people like that. They live by their mood, they live by their emotions, they don't have a clue where they're going, but boy, they're having fun getting there, and they're getting there in a hurry. The ability to distinguish is a mark, folks, of maturity. You learn to distinguish things. When a baby learns to speak, you know, at least with my kids, when they first learned to talk, everything that had four legs was a doggy. You know, it didn't matter what, if it looked, four legs, it was a doggy, a doggy. And when I remember when I was a little kid, growing up at the Y, there was a lady that worked at the Y there, her name was Wilma. Remember Mom, Wilma? The woman was a black lady. And I was a little kid, and every time I'd see a black lady or a black man somewhere, I'd say, Mom, there's Wilma. She'd say, no, that's not Wilma, that's not Wilma. I thought they were all, I didn't know that was the only black person I knew, so I thought when I saw a black person, that was Wilma. I couldn't distinguish, and that's immaturity. You can't distinguish. That's how too many believers are. In order to prove things that are excellent, there must be a standard with which we can harmonize our choice. That standard not found in the very philosophies of men, but in the Word of God. If we're going to prove what is excellent, it starts with the mind. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to prove something? It starts by knowing the Word of God. We're told in Thessalonians to examine all things and hold fast that which is good. Examine everything. We ought to scrutinize everything we hear, everything we come across by the Word of God. We are to be Bereans, to search the Scripture. Look at your life. Are you approving and pursuing things that are excellent? Or is your life filled with trivia? You know, it's easy to get your life filled with trivia. You don't sit down and begin to prove things. It's easy. Let me give you an example. The Scripture teaches that mothers are to pursue things that are excellent. That they are to pour their life into raising godly children. That would be an excellent pursuit. But too many mothers today have forsaken that calling to go after a career. And we must learn to discriminate the higher spiritual blessings from the lower material blessings. And too often today, the church is governed by the worldly philosophies. We've bought into it. Talk to too many women today, they feel if they don't have a career, they are unsuccessful, they are unfulfilled. Listen, God's calling is to raise a godly seed. Prove things that are excellent. That you may be able to carefully examine the things of life which compete for your allegiance, and then embrace and apply yourself to what's excellent. What are you doing with your life? Have you examined it? Do you prove the things you're involved in? So Paul prays for your love and excellence, for their love and their excellence. And then he also prays for their integrity in Philippians 1:10. So that you may prove things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. The word sincere here means spotless inner character. And the word without offense means not giving offense to others. The literal meaning of the word sincere in the Latin and the Greek give us a good understanding of the word. The Latin word sincera is where we get our word sincere. The Latin word literally means without wax. That's what sincera means. The Greek word halekrines comes from krino, which means to judge, and hale, which means sunlight. It means to test by sunlight, to be pure, unmixed, genuine, not a hypocrite. Now if we combine these words together and get a little study of history, we have a good idea what Paul's saying here. In the ancient times, the biggest industry in the world was the pottery industry. And the pottery varied in quality, just like cars vary today, or office supplies, or household goods. The cheapest pottery was the thick stuff. It was really solid, didn't require much skill to make. It's found everywhere at archaeological sites. The finest pottery was very thin. It had a clear color, and it brought a high price. Fine pottery was very fragile, both before and after firing. And it was often the case that this pottery would crack in the oven. And cracked pottery should have been thrown away, But dishonest dealers were in the habit of filling the cracks with a hard, pearly wax that would blend in with the color of the pottery. This made the cracks practically undetectable in the shops, especially when painted or glazed. But the wax was immediately detectable if the pottery was held up to the sunlight. In that case, the cracks would show up in a dark sense. It was said that the artificial element was detected by sun testing. Honest dealers marked their fine pottery by the caption, Senesera, without wax. And Paul is saying that the flaws in the lives of believers must not be covered over by wax. Our lives are not perfect. In this life, there's always going to be flaws, but we must not disguise them artificially. We need to be sincere. We need to not be hypocrites. Paul's praying for their integrity, their purity. The sunlight of the Word of God will expose true character. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder soul and spirits and joints and marrows, discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's why as we spend time in the Word of God, folks, it reveals what's there. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what's good. Don't be a hypocrite. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. Sincerity. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, for we are not as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. Paul calls for genuine integrity, honesty, transparent character, clear as crystal, so the world will see Christ in our character and in our conduct. Now, Paul also says that it be without offense, which is the Greek word aporskapes, and it means blameless, without cause to stumble. The word is transitive, as in 1 Corinthians 10:32, and means not causing others to stumble. There shouldn't be anything in our life that people look at and cause them to stumble. And that happens too often, folks. You know, people will say, well, you need to come to church. I'm not going to that church because so-and-so goes there. They're a big hypocrite. Turns the people off to the church, turns them off to God. If you're a hypocrite, be real. That's what Paul's praying for, their integrity. This is relational integrity. Some people look good, but away from where the mask, their flaws are glaring and they cause others to stumble. In other words, they might come to church and look real good, but in the daily marketplace, they show themselves for who they really are. Does your life encourage others to godliness, or does it cause them to stumble? You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus said, it'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck than to cause someone to stumble. You're better off dead than to cause another believer to sin, he says. Now think about that, parents. Do you cause your children to sin? The Bible says that the sins of the father are visited on the children. And that's a reference to influence. Our kids pick up what they see in us. Well, Paul says, I want you to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And we looked at this phrase last week. It's referring to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling the first century Philippians that they are to live sincere and without offense until Christ returns. Now, let me ask you something. Would he tell them this if Christ wasn't going to return in their lifetime? I want you to live sincere. I want you to live without offense until Christ comes. Now, if he wasn't expecting in their lifetime, how could they do that? If Christ wasn't going to return for thousands of years, why would Paul say this to the Philippians? The day of Christ was an event that all the first century saints expected in their lifetime. And I believe that many of the Philippians lived to see the second advent with the destruction of Jerusalem. I want you to live sincere without offense till the day of Christ. That's a point of reference, folks. It doesn't mean that once Christ comes, okay, then you guys can stop living sincere. You can go on and be a bunch of hypocrites. It's like a father who tells his children, listen, I'm going to the store. I want you to be good till I get back. What does he mean by that? As soon as I get back, you can be evil. No! It's a point of reference. You be good while I'm gone. When I get back, I'll make sure you're good. Things that are more excellent. In order that you may be pure and without offense for Christ's day. I want you to be pure. I want you without offense for the day of Christ. When Christ comes, you've lived perfect right up to that day. It's written to the first century saints. They expected the first century Pharisee. Love guided by knowledge and discernment leads to excellence, which leads to integrity, which results in fruit bearing. In verse 11, Paul prays for their fruitfulness. being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Having been filled is perfect passive participle from the Greek plerao. Something that has happened in the past with continuing results. Plerao means to be controlled or influenced by. The word fruit is karpos, and it means result or outcome. Righteousness here is the word dikaiosune, it means Christ-likeness. Being controlled by the production of righteousness. Righteousness is the product, it's the fruit. And that's the fruit that God is looking for. In Isaiah 5, God was planting a vineyard in Israel. He went to Israel looking for fruit, and the fruit he was looking for was righteousness. He says, which is by Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't produce your own righteousness. Christ does it through the obedient believer. Jesus said in John 15, 5, without me you can do what? What? Nothing. He didn't say very little. Without me, you can just accomplish a little bit. Without me, you're going to be weak. Without me, you can do nothing of any spiritual value. That's what he's saying. It needs to be worked through him. Christ's parable of the vine and the branches also teaches that the power of Christ's life will flow through us. If we're connected with Christ, his power flows through us. He's the vine. We're the branches. All we need to do is have a relationship with him. That's all we need. If we stay in a close relationship with him, he produces through us. When Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris after World War I with some of his Arab friends, he took some of them to show them the sights of the city. The Louvre, the Arc de Triomphe, Napoleon's tomb. But they found little interest in these things. The thing that really interested them was the faucet in the bathtub in their hotel room. They spent much time there turning it on, turning it off. They thought it was the most wonderful thing they'd ever seen. All they had to do was turn the handle and water come pouring out. Sometime later, when they were ready to leave Paris and return to the East, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches trying to detach the faucet. You see, they said, it's very dry in Arabia. What we need is faucets. If we had them, we'll have all the water we want. So Lawrence had to explain the effectiveness of the faucets didn't lie in themselves, but in the immense system of waterworks which they were attached. He had to point out that behind this lay the rain and the snowfall on the Alps. You folks are the faucet. But you do absolutely no good if you're not connected to the vine. If you are not living in a daily relationship with Christ where you're spending time in prayer, if you're spending time in the Word of God, you're just like that faucet ripped apart from the waterworks. You're not going to produce anything. Nothing will flow through you. You've got to be connected to the pipeline, to the water source. Psalm 1, 1-3 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It's because he's living in a relationship with the Lord. He delights in the law of God. He meditates in it day and night. Why all of this? Why are we to abound in love, pursue excellence, have integrity, and produce fruit? Well, Paul tells us in the end of the verse, he says, unto the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. The word glory here is doxa, it's the sum total of all of God's perfection. And the word praise, epinos, it means the homage given to God for that perfection. He receives the affirmation for the perfection, and then praise is elicited by that perfection. Folks, this is why we were created, to glorify God. This is why our love is to abound. This is why we are to live sincere lives. Why? So God is glorified. God's glory, folks, by his own decree and choice, is wrapped up in the behavior of his people. Do you understand that? God's glory is wrapped up in the behavior of people. We can literally bring glory to God by the way we live, or we can dishonor him. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When they see you living in righteousness and holiness, being sincere, living a life of love, it brings glory to God. Because it's unusual. The glory of my God is wrapped up in your life. You know what? That causes me to pray for you. And it should cause you to pray for me. Because the glory of God is wrapped up in how we live. We do all this so we might bring glory to Him. The ultimate goal of Paul's prayer is not only the transformation of the Philippians, but through this to bring glory and praise to God. That's the ultimate goal. That's the end. That's why we want to love. That's why we want to live sincere without offense. That God may be glorified. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, Paul takes in the most mundane things of life, eating and drinking, something every one of us do every single day. He says, I want you to glorify God by your eating and drinking. Everything we do is to bring glory to God. That should be the focus of our lives, folks. That's why Paul's praying for them. And folks, that's why you are to pray for me and I'm to pray for you. We want God to be glorified. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the chief end of man is to glorify God. Let's do it, folks. Let's live our lives for His glory, that He might be honored.